The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let me pray. Our Father, we come before you. We've been singing about how your Son, Jesus, Christ is our firm foundation. And I'm aware that that's true for some of us, and for some of us, it's not true. For some of us, maybe it's partially true. But I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that your Spirit would guide us to your truth with clarity. As we look at the words of your Son, would you speak to us? Would you change us? Would you heal us and challenge us and grant us what we need? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are continuing on this morning in our Sermon on the Mount series. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42, and you can find that on page 7 of your service sheet. The Sermon on the Mount is all about human flourishing. At least that's a major emphasis of Jesus' words here. He's addressing the question of what does it mean to live a life that is flourishing? Close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus concludes his message, he talks about a wise person building their house on a rock and talks about a foolish person building a house on sand. It's a little analogy that I think many of us are familiar with, especially if you've been in church for a while. We were even singing about that just a few minutes ago. Jesus is talking about how our lives are constructed. Anyone who hears the words of Jesus and puts them into practice is like a person who builds their house on the rock. And if they do that, they'll weather the storms of life. And if you don't put these words into practice, you're building your life on sand. And when the storms of life come, it will expose your life for what it is, and it's not going to stand. And we were singing some words that were an affirmation. I've built my life on Jesus. And the question is, are we building our lives on Jesus? Have we built our lives on Jesus? And these teachings that we're going through in the Sermon on the Mount, bit by bit, we're going through them. Those teachings are exposing what makes up our foundation. What are we building our lives on? Are you building your life in a way that causes you to flourish and those around you to flourish and even causes society to flourish? Or are you building your life on an unstable foundation? Today's topic that Jesus dives into is that of retribution and justice, of how do we react to people when we are wronged. Another way to look at it is that how we react when we are wronged exposes what we are building our lives on. There's a skyscraper downtown here in Manhattan. Its address, I believe, is 161 Maiden Lane. I recently read an article about it that was detailing kind of the tortured history of the construction of this building. I have a fascination with, like, tall buildings, so New York's a good place to be, but this building is noticeable. It's very noticeable. The reason it's noticeable is because it has been sitting halfway finished for, I think, 4 or 5 years now. This is what happened. There's a parcel of land that was a parking lot down in the financial district, and some developers wanted to build a super tall skyscraper. You're probably familiar with those. There's a number of them down on 57th Street on Billionaire's Row They're super skinny, they're super tall, and they're super expensive and super exclusive. Well, they wanted to build this kind of building downtown in the financial district, but when they started doing all the planning and the surveying, they realized that this area of Manhattan used to be marshland. Way back when Manhattan was being settled by the Dutch, they kind of filled in that area with landfill, and things got built up over it, and soon it became part of the island. But the bedrock, that which you anchor buildings to in Manhattan, we call it Manhattan schist, is hundreds of feet down in that part of town. I think it's about 150 feet. And so a major part of the reason that we can build up these super high skyscrapers here in the city is that we anchor the foundation in bedrock. So the people who were planning the construction of this building had two choices. Normally in constructing skyscrapers, these large pilings are driven down into the ground, a lot of them, to anchor the building in place, to solidify the foundation. But in this particular plot, the bedrock was so far down, it was going to just be super, super expensive to do that. So they went with an alternative method that is being used elsewhere around the world, but generally it's not used here. What they did is they use this technique of injecting concrete in a specific way into the ground to stabilize it. And then they started constructing the rest of the building, put the foundation in, and then the rest of the building started going up. Well, what happened was they got the building up to a certain height and they realized the building was tilting just a little bit, an inch or two to one side. The foundation had shifted. Now, and it's not necessarily a big deal, a little shift if you're building like a little one-story house or something. It is a big deal, but not as big of a deal as if you're building a building that is hundreds and hundreds of feet tall. It's going to be a huge deal. But rather than stopping construction altogether and taking a good look at the foundation, like how can we fix this, they thought, hey, we can course correct this midway. So what they did is, at whatever level they were at in construction, they started pouring the floors angled slightly the other way. So it'd still be sort of straight. So you have this building going this way, and then it's going like this. And so what resulted is a banana-shaped skyscraper, and one that's unfinished to boot. They ended up with a stop work order. It's been sitting unfinished for years, and nobody really knows what's going to happen. It's just sitting there. And so we have this oddly shaped, useless, unfinished building sitting empty in one of the most expensive plots of land in the nation. Well, I think it's fair to say that nobody wants to live in a banana-shaped skyscraper, at least one that's not intentionally meant to be that way. But to jump back into Jesus's metaphor of building our house on rock or sand, our life on his teaching or not, I don't think any one of us wants to be building a banana-shaped life. Here's what I mean. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's focusing our attention on what the foundation is for our life. Is it a foundation for a life of flourishing, or is it a questionable foundation? He's asking us to examine what we've built our lives on. What is our foundation? Is it built on the bedrock of Jesus and his word, or is it constructed on all the mess of what we've inherited in our lives? What happens when we haven't really dealt with all the baggage we carry, the regrettable choices we've made that combine to form the foundation of our life, is that we might find that we have built a magnificent structure on top of whatever that foundation is. But then when something seems off in our life, we find we're unstable. And then when that happens, sometimes we'll course correct midway, right? We discover, okay, maybe how things are going, this isn't the best. So now I'm just going to shift gears just a little bit, right? I'll make some minor adjustments in my life. I got stuff in my past, but I'm not going to, no, I don't have to really deal with that, right? And at least not all of it. Right? And so we'll mix that with some of Jesus' words. We'll hear some of Jesus' teachings, even here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll pick the ones that we like, and we incorporate that into trying to realign the building that we're constructing that is our life. We'll ignore the teachings that are too demanding or seem to require serious foundation work. And we'll ignore the things that we know are causing instability in our lives. And so we end up with an unfinished banana-shaped skyscraper as the legacy of our lives. Is that what you want? My guess is probably not. And so we come to Jesus' teachings on retribution, on what we do when we're faced with injustice, even what we do when we're the ones perpetuating injustice, and we find some really hard words. And so as we go through this short passage, we'll find that Jesus is not content with just restraining injustice. He wants to deal with the root cause of it. And that's where we get uncomfortable. So let's jump in. Jesus starts here by turning our attention to the matter of what happens to us when we are wronged. When we face some sort of injustice, how are we to respond? But even deeper than that, Jesus is focusing us on the type of person, the character of the person who responds to injustice. And here, as he's been doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes us back to what would have been very familiar teaching in the Old Testament law. Variations of this are found in at least three different main passages in the Old Testament. Verse 38 of Matthew 5 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." I think this is a familiar statement to a lot of us. But to many of us, this at first glance may seem kind of brutal. Maybe it's even advocating for violence. But this idea of responding in kind to an offense is not actually exclusive to the Bible. It's found elsewhere in ancient law. There's a lot of different codes, such as the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi. But the idea of an eye for an eye is to restrain retaliation or vengeance. It's to avoid the escalation of violence. Rather than, you know, you looked at me in an offensive way, so I'm going to shove you back, and then you punch me, and then I pull a knife, and then so on and so on, a limit's been set. Right? You knocked out my tooth, I'll knock out yours. We're good to go. Let's go have a beer. Sounds like a hockey game. And just in case, if you happened to watch the hockey game last night between the United States and Canada, the first 9 seconds of that game was an illustration of an eye for an eye. There was three fights in 9 seconds. You can Google it later. But do you feel this impulse to escalation? Someone says something to you at work. You get cut off in traffic. Where does your mind go? Now, in practice, there are very few records of this sort of eye for an eye justice being dealt out exactly this way. Many societies, if you look way back to Babylon and Israel and even all the way up to our own, while adhering to the spirit of limiting retaliation, the cultures generally move towards assigning a monetary value to the offense, and then requiring payment to make amends. So rather than gouging out an eye because someone injured yours, there's a lawsuit and damages are awarded and justice is served. Or is it? It feels like in our culture, there's this suing for recompense. While it's become normative, it can be manipulated. And it often is. And that's some of what would happen in Jesus's time too. So what Jesus says next in light of all of this is quite controversial. Verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, first off, let me be very clear about this. Jesus is in no way advocating for remaining in an abusive situation. So please hear me. If you're in a space where you are being abused, whether it's a relationship, a job, a living situation, you're not obliged to stay. get out, get help. You're not morally obligated to remain in an abusive space. That's not what this is about. Nor is it about just passively taking things without reacting and just trying to ignore violence. And I think the rest of this passage bears this out. So what's Jesus getting at here? When Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, he's referring back to the eye for an eye idea of resistance. He's saying, do not respond in the exact same way that you were offended against. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, and we read the conclusion to that letter as our first Bible reading, the Apostle Paul sharpens the clarity of Jesus' statement when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Jesus is not saying, do not respond. He's saying, do not respond in kind. And then he goes on to outline the way we are to respond with three short scenarios that build off of each other. And as he does this, what he's doing is he's establishing our dignity, he's focusing our resistance, and he transforms our response into generous solidarity. So let me explain. Dignity. The phrase turn the other cheek has become a familiar part of our culture. And the roots of that phrase are right here. But we need to understand the culture of Jesus' time to really get at what Jesus is saying. If someone were to slap you on the right cheek, it would most likely be a backhanded slap from the dominant hand. In that culture, and I think to be honest, in our own culture, that's one of the most insulting things you can do to somebody. Right, it's a way of establishing dominance and putting someone in their place. It's a way of demeaning them. But back then, in an honor-shame culture, this was actually something that could be criminally prosecuted. To be publicly dishonored in this way was grounds for legal action. So when Jesus tells us to turn your other cheek toward the person who backhand slapped you, he's saying, don't respond in kind. Don't try to get even. Don't try to demean them too. But he's also saying, don't do nothing. He says, turn to them the other cheek. Turning the other cheek is an expression of the dignity of the person being slapped. It's standing up to the person who slapped you and saying to them, hit me as an equal, right? You're better than this. I'm more than what you think I am. And in doing this, not only are you standing up for your own dignity, you're calling out the injustice that's being perpetuated. Now, this leads straight into the next scenario. The scene shifts to a courtroom. You are being sued for your tunic. And Jesus tells you, well, give the guy your cloak as well. Again, this is a situation that's a high context situation. It doesn't make a lot of sense in our culture. You're probably being sued because you owe someone something and haven't been able to pay them back here. In the Old Testament law, if something like this happened, there was a provision to protect the person being sued from being exploited. A person's cloak was their outer garment, but it was more than just like a jacket that we have today. Most people then only owned one cloak. And it was kind of a multi-purpose thing. It kept you warm. It also served as a blanket when you slept. It was actually a matter of survival for many people to have this cloak. Now, if someone sued you for recompense and won, they could take your cloak, but they were obligated to return it to you every night so that you wouldn't be exposed to the elements when you sleep. That's in the book of Exodus. Then they could take it back the next morning. But what has happened here in this scenario is that the person is suing to get your tunic. That's the inner garment that rests against your skin. It's kind of like underwear, but it's a little bit more. What's happening here is the person suing, they're trying to exploit you so that they don't have to bother about returning that cloak every night. And not only that, they're hiding the fact that they're taking what is yours, because no one would actually see that missing undergarment, the tunic. And it's an act of humiliation, because a cloak, it's this rough outer garment that would be irritating on your skin. So when Jesus tells you to let the person suing you for your cloak have your suing you for your tunic have your cloak as well, he's saying, expose the injustice. Shame the one trying to take advantage of you. You want to hide what you're doing to me? Look, everyone, I got no clothes on because this greedy guy is trying to manipulate the system to take everything that I have. This isn't right. Can you see? Now, please don't go around town and tell people that your pastor told you to go around naked, okay? But do you get what Jesus is getting at here? This is not resigning yourself to an act of injustice against you. This is shining a spotlight on it. Now, there's a danger here. The danger is that we can do all of these things and end up engaging in the very thing Jesus is leading us away from. We can end up stepping back onto an escalation of injustice or even violence. We want to one-up the person who wronged us. We delight in humiliating our adversary. If that's where we land, we're missing what Jesus is on about. And that's why Jesus moves us on to the third scenario. Here's this other image that would have been common in Jesus' day. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Forces you to go 1 mile is a technical term that refers to the legal right that Roman soldiers had to force people to carry their gear in the Roman Empire. So you need to remember, Israel is occupied territory at this time under the Roman Empire. And so you could not legally refuse this demand. And legally, they could not demand or force you to carry their gear any more than 1 mile. So what Jesus is doing here, he's actually encouraging us to act out of generosity. And this is in direct contrast to the temptation that we have to delight in humiliating our enemy, just as we saw in the courtroom. Remember, Roman soldiers are enemies, they're the occupying force. And so rather than escalating in the direction of retribution and justice, or retribution and violence, Jesus is escalating in the direction of generosity and love. This even extends to your enemy, and we'll actually get into that next week in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. But what of our problem right here? How do we ensure that we're on the right path of escalation, that of generosity and love? In the civil rights movement of the 1960s, when nonviolent protests were a main point of asserting dignity and calling out injustice in American society, Martin Luther King Jr. was arrested as part of those protests and thrown in jail in Birmingham, Alabama. There he wrote his now famous letter from Birmingham Jail. And in that letter, he outlined 4 steps for organizing a nonviolent campaign. So step number 1 was collection of the facts to determine whether injustices are alive. So do your research, make sure that, you know, what you're on about is happening. Step number 2 was negotiation. Okay, let's see if we can reason with what's going on and see if we can figure out our way through this. The 3rd step was self-purification. Take a good look inside yourself. See what's motivating, what's in your heart, what's your foundation. And the 4th and final step was direct action. We stand up in nonviolent protest. It's this 3rd step that's highlighted here. Self-purification is the key to all of this. In fact, that step is right up in line with what Jesus goes to over and over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus regularly turns our focus on our own hearts to examine what needs to be addressed deep down in the foundation of our lives so that we're able, in this case, to assert our dignity, call out injustice, and do that in a posture of nonviolence, and possibly even go so far as to generously love our enemy. In our final verse, Jesus says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Here, Jesus moves us from the perspective of experiencing injustice to the position of prosperity and privilege, wherein we are being imposed upon, maybe by somebody else who has experienced injustice, but at the very least, there's someone who is in need, a greater need than where we're at. Why does Jesus do this? Well, he's focusing us in on our hearts, in on the foundation of our lives. What is it that motivates us? What do we build our lives on in place of or in addition to Jesus? What do we have compromising our foundation? Or what are we doing to course correct the upper floors of the building, even though we know that we got stuff that needs to be dealt with way down there? What are those things that we still cling to, even if we've already chosen to follow Jesus? Right? And we sing that I've built my life on Jesus, right? He's my rock. What do we build on? Is it the pursuit of wealth and status? Or maybe it's relationships or experiences, or maybe it's trying to find some sort of meaning and dignity through all of those other things. It's really easy that in our desire to become generous, we can actually become paternalistic in our giving. What I mean is that we start to give in a way that doesn't respect the dignity of others. We do that when we're looking for those expressions of generosity to fill a hole in our souls, because we don't even have a full sense of our own dignity that Jesus gives us. And so then we can become greedy and selfish because of this, even in the midst of seeking to fight injustice or giving to others. And so this is what Jesus is challenging us on. So what are we to do? Well, the dignity that we seek, that Jesus calls us to stand up for in the face of injustice, can only come from one place. It comes from Jesus. And so we're called to look to Jesus as the source for our dignity, no matter where we come from, no matter what station in life we're in. In Jesus, God stands with us in solidarity with humanity, and in doing so, he brings us dignity. He suffers rejection, shaming, curses, accusations, even death on a cross. And he does it so that he can deal with this sin that's in us once and for all. And in doing so, he restores the dignity of what it means to be a human being. And so this can hit in different ways, depending on our place in society. If you're coming from a place of regularly suffering indignity, this is a call to lift up your head as you embrace who you are in Jesus. You're a beloved child of God. And if you're in a place of higher status in society, this is a call to humility. It's a difficult call. It's the same call, though. It's seeing ourselves rightly in the eyes of God. And it means that you might lose some of your wealth and status in the eyes of the world. It's why Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But none of that stuff matters in comparison to the dignity that is bestowed on you as a child of God. And so in all of this, we're not talking about some weird sort of leveling where there's no more distinctions and no more individuality or character or any differences. We're looking at a community, a place where people are standing in solidarity with each other, that's bringing equality, that's bringing healing, that's bringing flourishing. This is giving us a picture of what flourishing can look like. In place of pride, we're called to humility, and in place of greed, we're called to solidarity. It's the combination of humility and solidarity that enables true generosity to happen. So what is it that's in your life that's compromising your foundation? What prevents you from accepting the dignity that God wants to bestow on you in Jesus? What's distorting your desire for justice and generosity? Look to Jesus. He'll show you what needs to stay and what needs to go. And as we do that together, that's how we'll become a community of restorative justice that stands as a witness to a divided and broken world. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicanNYC.com/give.